Evening. Let's turn on over to Hebrews chapter 9. And we should be closing it up tonight. Chapter 9, not Hebrews. We're not closing up Hebrews just yet. But we are more than likely, Lord willing, going to close out chapter 9. So I just wanted to quickly go through a little bit of the things that are leading up to this point in Hebrews. So you remember in Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 2, 3, there's lots of different things that are coming together. And it really kind of culminates in a verse when he says, now the main point of what has been said is this. Remember Hebrews chapter 8, he's building up to a specific point. Sorry, I'm not in Hebrews right now yet, but he's building up to a specific point. Now, if I had to ask you, what is the main theme of Hebrews? What comes to your mind? What is the main theme of Hebrews? And I guess there's lots of different ones. There's kind of a main theme, at least that I was throwing out there, other people have thrown out there. We hit on it a lot at the beginning, but what I just want to make sure we haven't got too far into the woods, that you've totally lost your trail. You know, the map has been burned and it's gone. You've lost the map completely, and you don't even remember if you're in Canada or Mexico now. Hopefully we're not that far gone. What is the main theme of Hebrews? And you don't have to tell me, but just think in your mind, what's something that's coming to mind? Remember, going back, because today we're actually going to take a little bit of a glance back to the beginning of Hebrews. Hebrews is about the superiority of Jesus. The superiority of Jesus and how Jesus is supreme and his covenant is supreme as well. So just in case you may have, you know, I know you know this. You know this definitely, but just in case, you know, you need a little bit of refresher on this, this is a good refresher. This whole book is just really about building up Hebrew Christians and their faith. And remember, they're going to go through a lot of trials. They've already gone through a lot of trials. They're going to be going through more trials. Well, what's more important for them to realize than that Jesus is King and High Priest and that he is superior to the old in every single way? That's got to be comforting, right? And some of these people might have been tempted, again, to go back to their old ways, right? Even remember with Peter, this has been mentioned a few times recently, but Peter, when you know Jesus didn't work out the way he thought it would, what does he do? He goes back to his old job. He goes back to just being a fisherman. All right, I'll just go back to what I know best. What could happen to a Hebrew Christian if they're put under immense pressure and the laws are changing and there's a lot of turmoil and then maybe now as a Christian is not a very good time and they're getting persecution not only from government, but they're also getting persecution from their own family, right? And we use the example of a Mormon, right? To leave Mormonism, after studying with a few Mormons, I realized that leaving Mormonism is not about leaving just a belief system. It's about leaving your entire family and network, right? And the Jews, this is what they would have to do. These Hebrew Christians, they left their entire family network. They left everything. So there's a lot at stake here, at least in their mind. In the big picture of everything, in the eternal picture, not a big deal at all, right? God says your light, a momentary affliction is not that big of a deal. But in our lives, these things can sometimes, they feel really big because it's the longest, hardest thing you've ever done, right? And these people are put in positions that it would be hard not to want to go back to your old ways. The writer of Hebrews is saying Jesus is far superior in every way. And the old is so inferior that it's not just like a 1.0 version, it's actually just literally a shadow. There's really not any substance to it. The substance is found in Jesus Christ. So that's where he builds up to chapter 8, and he says, now the main point of what has been said is this, that we have such a high priest. Remember chapter 7 talks about the high priest. I'm not going to go too far down that road, but Jesus is our high priest, and he is faithful, he is good, he is the true high priest. The one that all of the Old Testament high priests were a foreshadow of. I don't know how this idea came into my mind earlier. It was just random. This is a picture into my brain, at least. I was thinking about, I've thought about many different ones. We've used Hot Wheels. We've used lots of different analogies for the old and the new. And for some reason, it came into my mind that imagine missing a limb, right? Let's say you're missing your right leg, and the technology is out that you are going to get your real leg back, and it's going to be refurbished completely like new. You're going to get your leg brand new back, flesh and all, and you'll have all the feeling. You won't have any pain. It will be just as good as the day that you were born. It's going to be perfect, right? But right now you don't. So what do you need in the meantime? You get a prosthetic leg, right? The real leg doesn't come for 6 months, so that's when the special surgery takes place. So in the meantime, you have a prosthetic leg. Is that the real thing? Are you excited about the prosthetic leg? Yes, you know. And it works, right? And you're even learning how to walk again, right? You're able to, I've seen videos of people who don't walk and their muscles atrophy really quick. You're walking again, but is that prosthetic leg anywhere near as good as the real? As soon as the real comes, what do you do with that old prosthetic leg? You just throw it out, right? The old, it did serve a purpose. And we're gonna touch on some of this tonight, but the new is the real. It's not just the 2.0, if you will. It's not just superior in the sense that it's better. It is the actual substance. It is the supreme. It is the actual thing. It is the real. Everything else was just built to basically point us towards the real. And this is really what Hebrews has been building on. He's been building and building and building. And we see Jesus is our high priest. Following the Jesus is our high priest in chapter 8, then we get to see that there is a new covenant that he brings, right? With the change of priesthood, necessity takes place, a change of law also, right? The new covenant has come into effect. And then chapter 9, he's just showing all of these things that Jesus, our high priest, has brought to the table. His superior sacrifice, the superior offering. So let's actually take a look at Hebrews 9, verses 23 through the rest of the chapter. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. This is going back to the old. The heavens is the true tabernacle. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. So where we left off last week, remember Hebrews 1 talks about the superiority of Jesus over the angels. Hebrews 2 talks about Jesus and the way he can relate to us as he came down as a man. Hebrews 3 talks about Jesus superior over Moses, right? Jesus gives superior rest, we find later in Hebrews 4. Hebrews 5, he is the high priest. He is our high priest. He's constantly building. Chapter 6, God had promises and he follows through on his word. In chapter 7, more about the high priesthood. And then we got all the way, and we even looked at, last time I was up here a couple weeks ago, I wasn't here last week, the superior blood of Jesus. Jesus' blood is the superior one as well. That's what we talked about last time. And so we kind of have got to this point now where we're going to talk about the consummation of the ages. And we're going to close out with the judgment as well. But let's go back a little bit. Let's go to Leviticus 16, actually. Leviticus chapter 16. Let's read verse 14 and go from there. We'll do 14 and 15. Remember, this is the Day of Atonement. The high priest is making a sacrifice. So Leviticus 16, verse 14. Moreover, the high priest shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat. On the east side, also in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. Then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with the blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. So what does... We covered the Day of Atonement quite a bit, right? What does the high priest do on the Day of Atonement? This is not a trick question. He goes back with the offering, the blood, and he sprinkles it, right? In the presence of God. Hopefully, in chapter 9, this is now really just all coming really clear. Hopefully, this is extremely clear. It's just in your face. And you guys are saying, well, this is so obvious. We know we've got this down. Hopefully, that's exactly how you view this. If you're to the point in Hebrews chapter 9 where you know exactly what is being said, then I feel very good about this sin. Hallelujah. The Day of Atonement is the day that is consistently being referenced to in Hebrews 9. And that's a really important point. I'm going to just clarify. The Day of Atonement is extremely important to everything that the writer of Hebrews is trying to get across. And if we just take it as any other day, then lots of this really won't make sense, the correlations. But the Day of Atonement is the day. Now, who is the special person on the Day of Atonement? Who's got the special duties? The high priest, right? Who is our high priest in the new covenant? Jesus, right? And we just saw in Hebrews chapter 9, he goes into the heavenly tabernacle. Now, at what point the Day of Atonement is a climax, if you will. It is the high point of the year. It is the point at which everybody gets excited for this one specific moment. But unfortunately, as we actually find out later in Hebrews, it's only once a year. It only happened once a year. But the Day of Atonement, why is the writer of Hebrews spending so much time really driving home this idea of high priest and Day of Atonement? We've seen this, we've covered this a lot in chapter 9. Now it's really coming to a head. Why has he been driving? You know, we might ask ourselves, why is he driving home the high priest? Why is he driving home the Day of Atonement? What is so specific about this? It's because our high priest, that all of those things that were shadows in the old covenant are pointing us to the real, the reality. So if there is a physical high priest on earth that was to represent our spiritual high priest, Jesus, there is a physical tabernacle to represent a spiritual tabernacle, one in the heavens not made with hands. And remember, even within the tabernacle, there is the back room that the high priest goes into where God's presence was. It makes sense that the high priest, if he physically goes into the presence of God, back into the back room, what's the reality, what's the real message that's being drawn out in the book of Hebrews? Jesus, our high priest, is going into the holy place, into the presence of God, and he's taking the blood, and this Day of Atonement is really a picture of this one specific event. The Day of Atonement is a shadow, and it's pointing us towards this specific event, which is, Hebrews calls it, the consummation of the ages. And this is exciting, right? The consummation of the ages. This word, consummation, I actually have it in the Greek here, so I don't butcher it. It's suntelia, or suntelia, however you want to say that. And this word, I looked at it in the Rotherhams, it also means conjunction. That Rotherham says conjunction of the ages, and then in the modern literal version, it says the end of the ages. It is appropriate to translate that word as end of ages. In several places you'll see it. Now the reason why they don't translate it end of the ages here is because it can almost communicate that basically like the end of the world, right? When you hear end of the ages, what are you thinking? You're thinking of judgment, right? Jesus coming back in judgment. Everything is done. It's the end of the ages. Now, that word actually gets used in that context, actually, as end of the ages. But here, we see it as consummation of the ages. So I'm going to read this really quick for you. It says, in the Greco-Roman world, the concept of suntalia would have been understood in various contexts. This is through Bible Hub. I use this all the time, so I really recommend it. Such as the completion, so this word would be used in various contexts, such as the completion of a project, the end of a festival, or the conclusion of a legal agreement. Interesting, right? The completion of a project. So we could see maybe where the idea of end would come. But I really like the idea of a conclusion of a legal agreement. This is where everything comes full circle. It's where it actually says somewhere in here, basically this is the climax. This is where it all comes together. This is the most important point. So just as in any message, right, where you're watching a movie, reading a book, the book is designed where you have your, you know, your opening topic, statement and thesis all within the, you know, the beginning, and then you get to the end and you find the conclusion. But in the middle, and just like any good movie, I've learned this with even writing and stuff, you need a climax. You need something that is the high point, right? What is the high point of all time? The consummation of the ages. This is really what this is what he's trying to communicate. This is the consummation of the ages, he says. What is the climax, if you will? What is the high point of the Jewish calendar? Not a trick question. The Day of Atonement, right? So these physical things are so well done in the Old Testament that we get to look at the physical and we get to understand the spiritual. God is really trying to communicate something. Now, there's something. What is one of the main, I'll ask you guys this. What is one of the main differences? Maybe the main difference. Well, not the main. There's a couple. So there's a couple that are appropriate. What is one of the main differences between Jesus, our high priest, and all of the high priests of old? There's a couple answers that are appropriate, but what are some of them? I heard something up front, and that's actually the one I was looking for. Jesus, our high priest, versus all of the other high priests. All of the other high priests is kind of a telling term. Indestructible life. Right? Where the old covenant needed a bunch of, and I think Mr. Toole used the term recently when he talked about the old covenant band-aid. Is that what he said? The old covenant needed a bunch of band-aids. Sorry, high priest. They're a bunch of band-aids, really, compared to Jesus. Jesus, we only needed one. It was just one. Now, the writer of Hebrews is going to say something about the old Day of Atonement. So let's go to verse 24. For Christ did not enter this. Sorry, are you guys in Hebrews chapter 9? Okay, perfect. Hebrews 9. I don't remember if I told you guys to go there back. Hebrews 9:24. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself. Where does our high priest go? On the Day of Atonement, on the consummation of the ages. He goes into heaven itself. When does Jesus go to heaven itself? At his ascension. See, I'm trying to go through this, just break it down step by step so we can really see what he's trying to communicate and there's no confusion. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. The high priest goes into the presence of God in the Holy of Holies on behalf of the people. So Jesus is now going into heaven itself to appear in the presence of God, acting as high priest, for us, he says. Now, nor, verse 25, nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. So, you guys have celebrated Christmas, right? And, or you've at least, you've seen it happen around somewhere. You know, Christmas happens yearly. The Day of Atonement happened yearly. It's interesting. Do you think of something that happens yearly as happening often? Not normally, right? It's not really that, you know, I don't think of Christmas as a thing that happens often. But Christmas is, for the quick calculations that I've put together, started somewhere, the Roman Catholics, they put together somewhere in the 300s AD. So Christmas has been roughly, by rough random calculations, roughly around 1,700 years. I would say that's pretty often, right? That's a lot of Christmases. Now, if we just got whatever we needed to get out of one Christmas and it was done forever, that would not be often. The Day of Atonement, we may not think of it as something that is often. Once a year. It's not often. It didn't feel often. But it was often. It was something that happened to, had to happen yearly. So Jesus, his sacrifice and what he does, is paid. It pays for everything once for all. It is not something that needs to be done year after year, the writer of Hebrews says. Okay, so I'll leave this open. Do y'all have any comments or anything you guys would like to add or bring in? I need to follow Jared. Jared's message was very very insightful when you said you need a big water jug up here to kill the speech time. But yeah, this is really good stuff. This is extremely important stuff. Hebrews, what he's doing, we take it for granted. I tell myself this all the time. We take it for granted. I take a lot of things for granted, just in life in general. But I take a lot of things from the Word of God for granted. If we didn't have the book of Hebrews just dissecting all of this stuff and making it just absolutely blatantly clear, where would we be? We wouldn't have a clue of a lot of things, really. In the New Testament, and period. But really, the book of Hebrews, hopefully we're really seeing how powerful all of this stuff is. And that's what he's trying to get these people. Because whenever you put your faith in the Word of God and you understand the power that God can orchestrate things throughout time, he can make prophecies, he can foreshadow all of these very elaborate things in the Old Testament, and it comes true and is realized in Jesus in the New Testament, what group of man could make that? What group? Even the Book of Mormon, I was talking with Damien this morning, and he was saying that basically this guy, he saw this video, and this guy was talking about the Book of Mormon, and I don't remember exactly how this went, Damien, but basically this guy said, here's what Joseph Smith originally wrote, and then here's all the stuff that he added. There's so many things that are added to anything else. Nobody else could just write a book by the Bible, 40 different authors over, 1,500 years approximately, and to be that cohesive, that of one mind. And people are still trying to find, there's people who come out with articles saying, oh, there weren't camels in this area at this time, so the Bible's not legitimate. That feels like a reach, doesn't it? I mean, there's so many other books that we can just dismiss automatically. We don't even have to think about it. You can start reading it immediately and you can just dismiss it. The Bible is so well done. It's so well tied together. And the fact that the writer of Hebrews is able to just illuminate all of this is something I don't want us to take for granted.
That's a really excellent point, because when you're approving the Bible as the Word of God to people who are interested, you know, the Bible's recording of history itself does not make God the author of the book, but it definitely is a huge step in laying that foundation. And so that's why Jericho and Nineveh are two very important studies. These aren't just randomly picked, because they at one time, say in the 1500s, were the same thing as the camels. Well, we never found Nineveh, so that's how we know the Bible's not true. You know, well, there's no such way that walls could come tumbling down, so it has to be a fable, and these were believed to be fables. And then you fast forward a few hundred years, and sure enough, we find the city, we find the walls, we find Nineveh, and then the proof comes out. So, yeah, today, they might not have the information to support camels, but, you know, give another 100 years, and we'll find it. But that, just wanted to add to the brethren, that's why the Jericho and Nineveh studies in the proof study is so important, because they, in their time, once were reasons for disbelief of the Bible, because we, quote-unquote, didn't have proof that they existed. So, and now we do.
Yeah, good point. And then Hittites, same thing, right? We didn't have anything on them for a while, and people said the Bible's not true, but lo and behold, we have tons of stuff on the Hittite culture.
I want to make a comment about the Mormon thing and truth. Most everything that you can find about denominationalism, other than the real thing, is that it caters to some type of deal. And I had the pleasure, that's the only way I kind of look at it, of riding around with a Mormon. I'm stuck in a cab for 12 hours in the subject of religion. And one of the things that he revealed to me was, you got the big temple up here, right? And you got all the wards. Well, the wards are kind of like a testing. And the way he explained it to me, it was almost like Catholicism purgatory, because in a ward, you don't get to go to the temple unless you cut out all these bad habits. But they have a big thrust on the family, and once you're into their system, you will pay the 10%. They will audit your books, and you get to cater to your personal flesh, because I was around a lot of these guys in the oil field that were, in fact, one of the guys that owned it had a ranch in Mexico and was practicing polygamy. He had like 10 wives or something. So what I'm trying to explain is that what you're saying is something that's a one-time, a major event, and it happened often, is the truth for how there's one way to God, and that it's very important, like Nolan's saying, to discern and get that in there to see if somebody's really looking for the truth and not just a warm feeling. You know, most people that are seeking the truth will have a revulsion of the Book of Mormon, because it's really, there's nothing there, really. There's nothing there. You can't find any archaeological finds. There are no prophecies. And I didn't know this at the time as a young man, but I was in the same room where they shot Smith in Nauvoo, Illinois, and that is the beginning of their pilgrimage, just similar to the Stations of the Cross I did as an altar boy in the Catholicism. So these things just, they put a bag over your head is all I can think, and take you captive, and that's what, you know, not coming to their senses. I don't know how to shake that out when somebody's wanting to do that.
Yeah, it's hard to really, we don't know if somebody's a true seeker or not. We just throw the word of God at them. And that's what's so encouraging. That's why this Hebrews is worth studying. All of the Bible is worth studying, because it really, I don't want to just have a cotton candy Christianity. I don't want to be the type of person who is just seeking the Sunday high, if you will. You know, go to church on Sunday and just, you know, fit in or blend in and get the little bit of cotton candy I need. Actually getting into this and realizing that this is actually the Word of God, it's so much more meaningful. I think I've said this before, but there was this guy, he studied, he did apologetics, and he talked about a bunch of, you could go off for days on apologetics, on, you know, the different theories about who wrote the Bible, who did what, yada, yada. You could go off on for days. And this guy, this elder, he did a class, or his preacher, he did a class, and it was a lot of really hard stuff. He was talking about stuff that was very challenging to the Word of God, but he was always bringing it up, and he was showing how the Word of God overcomes it, though. He's like, people will say this. This is how you answer this. And it was very encouraging. For me, it was encouraging just to go back and hear a lot of stuff he was telling that he had said in the past. But he said somebody came up to him one time after he had gone through this class, and they were literally tears in their eyes. They were crying after he did this whole apologetic class. And the guy said, I feel like my faith has been shaken. And he was just totally disturbed by it. That's not the kind of faith that I want. So what the preacher was saying is, we want the kind of faith that is built off of being shaken. We want the kind of faith that we don't fear questions. We don't fear, the truth doesn't fear examination. We let the scripture speak. And the more that you allow it to speak, because it is the word of God, you have no fear of being able to examine it. Because it is the word of God, the only thing that diving more into it will do is to make your faith stronger. It'll build your conviction in it that much more. And I got to be honest, I think this is kind of a tangent completely, but I think one of the biggest issues with our culture today, and this is obviously not an original thought for me, obviously I've extracted this from other people, but one of the biggest issues with our culture today is lack of conviction. People do not have conviction on anything. People are just, they go with the wind. They get, as long as they can have, you know, Instagram or Facebook or whatever, and they can just scroll for days, which I've been guilty of scrolling too. But the system is designed, I believe, for people to not build conviction in things. And that's one of the biggest things that we have to avoid. Let's build our conviction in the Word of God. Amen. So, yeah, really, really good comments. I've been really thinking about just how cool all of this is, the way God does orchestrate it. It is the Word of God. I'm also studying with a guy and trying to go through some of this stuff and get him to see that, you know. And it is discouraging if somebody doesn't really see the value of the Scripture. It really is a truth seeker that will look at the Scripture and accept it for what it says. So, Jesus, being our high priest, he doesn't need to be sacrificed year by year with blood that is not his own. So verse 26, otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. We're actually going to get to this later. I'm just throwing this in right now, and we've already thrown it in already. Jesus' sacrifice pays for future, present, and past sin as well. So just like when somebody would get dunked, right? Their past sins are being forgiven, but anything future shall be covered as long as they remain faithful and in Christ. Jesus' sacrifice is the one for all time. He actually says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12, he having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time. His sacrifice, which we'll kind of look at that more. But Jesus, if his sacrifice was not sufficient for that one sacrifice was not sufficient for all sins for all time, then that would mean that we'd have to go back and he would have to have suffered often throughout all of history, is the point that Hebrews makes. You'd have to go back and he'd have to be suffering often, year after year after year. But he doesn't need to. His one sacrifice at the fullness of time, we see that Paul says, it was perfect. It was the perfect one. This was the consummation of the ages. And this it goes on, he says, but now once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Manifested. This word means to be revealed. Or kind of like Christmas, right? We talked about Christmas. It means to be, it was hidden, it wasn't seen, you didn't know what you were getting in the present, and then it was revealed to you. That's what this word means. So Jesus, what did we learn throughout all of the beginning of Hebrews? Jesus, we knew he was the Son of God. We knew that he was high priest. We know all of these things, but it wasn't really manifested, revealed, until the proper time. So let's actually go back to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, we're back to the beginning. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. At what point is the writer of Hebrews talking about here? Where is Jesus? Is he a baby? Is this Jesus as a carpenter? Is this Jesus at his death on the cross, his resurrection? Or is this Jesus at his ascension? We cover this a lot in Hebrews chapter 1, so I'm not going to go back and reprove all of this. This is his ascension, right? In Hebrews chapter 1, he says, Jesus at his ascension, he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. What did we just see in Hebrews chapter 9? At Jesus' ascension, when he, at once at the consummation of the ages, when he puts away sin by the sacrifice of himself, this is when he's what? Revealed. This is when he's manifested. Now again, this is a whole concept we could go off on there, but we're not going to because I said we're finishing chapter 9 tonight. Jesus being revealed doesn't necessarily mean that he wasn't the Son of God before. And I'm just going to clarify that. But it was revealed for us. Remember, Jesus, God is outside of anything of our pay grade. We can't, I mean, the way that we think, the way we view time, all of these things, I don't even claim to understand. But God reveals certain things through his scripture in the way that he wants us to understand it to the best of our ability. Yeah. So many thoughts that we could probably put into that as well. But let's do verse 27 and 28. Hebrews chapter 9. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. How many of y'all have had to use this in a Bible study before? Men are appointed to die. The word appointed means laid up, means God had, he has a plan. This is the plan. This is how it's supposed to work. The idea is that death is the separation of the spirit from the body, right? Death means separation. So when your spirit leaves your body, and it's done, right? So God is appointed for men to die once. And after this comes judgment. Does that necessarily instill a lot of excitement in the world? You're going to die one time. It's okay, though, because once you die, then you just go to judgment, right? Or not immediately, but there will be judgment. This verse can be intimidating, right? I have written down on here, no second chances. But here's the catch. We might think that you die once, and somebody might say, well, that's pretty harsh. Once somebody died, I have family members that died, that seems pretty harsh. There's no second chances. Why would God be so harsh? They had one life to get this right, whatever. The reality is that you have lots of second chances throughout your whole life. Right? I remember my grandfather, I believe this was before he became a Christian. It was before he became a Christian. My grandfather was sitting at a light, and he drove a stick shift for years and years and years, right? Really never had killed the thing. If you've driven a stick shift, you know how that works when you accidentally, you know, kill it. And he's sitting at this light. It's nighttime. He and his wife are both tired, my grandmother, and there's a red light. And the light turns green. And, you know, he puts into gear, first gear, and he killed it. And he hadn't done that. He said he, as far back as he can remember, he didn't remember killing the car. He just, it wasn't something he had done. He was that used to it, the muscle memory. And as he killed it, a semi just whipped through there. And he said if he had driven forward, he knew he would have died. They would have just got obliterated. This guy was running a green light, and he would have just smoked him. And I always remember that because, again, you know, we're not trying to go full Pentecostal here, but God does perform miracles, and he does protect people in many different ways. And that those alone, those are second chances. Just the thought of being able to hear the word of God again, that again is a second chance for somebody. People have plenty of opportunities. It's appointed for men to die once, but the reality is that God is constantly there, and he's constantly trying to bring closer to him. Jared, I'll make it quick. And that might be the... Are you ready to close out the class?
So the way that I understand this particular verse, then verse 27, says, inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, I guess I'll ask the question, what's the death he's talking about and what's the judgment he's talking about?
Yeah, that would be, well, the death on this life and then the judgment to come. Okay. So, yeah.
The way that I've always interpreted this particular verse is that the death that he's talking about is the death, the spiritual death, and the judgment that follows that, because in verse 28 he says that he's returning again without reference to sin, which would lead back to verse 27 where he says the death is, what I think he's saying is that death is actually a reference to falling away.
Okay, well maybe we'll come back to it the next week. So yeah, I'll give it some more thought. Okay, because he says he comes for salvation without reference to sin.
Okay. I think it's important to look at it in the light of Revelation, too, when it speaks to those who are immune to the second death. So that would be important to connect that, I think.
Perfect. All right. Yeah, we'll come back to it next week. Perfect. Thank you, guys.